already. Let me hold this. Thank you, Father, very much. I want to thank His Excellency, who I understand is en route, Bishop Pivarunas, and Father Puskorius, and you reverend sisters, and all, of course, all of the priests and brothers for having us here. We had quite a journey getting here in more ways than one. We were in Omaha, basking in the glory of Mary Immaculate Church there for about a week and a half. We left there a week ago yesterday, Wednesday, and we live in a motorhome. We have as our sole residence, and Christ the King College was an online college that really didn't do that well. We still have the courses available, but we have no income, so we travel from place to place giving lectures in different traditional Catholic venues across the nation. And the adversary, sinner that I am, but the adversary knows that I hate my sins, and he doesn't like the work that we do. So I believe last week he was responsible for throwing a bird directly into our windshield as we were driving west of Mitchell, South Dakota. In fact, we were there just a few days before the former president of the United States was in Mitchell, honoring the great appeaser of the Western world, George McGovern. But a bird smashed our windshield, and it was bad. I mean, I've never seen it. I'll be 55 next month. I've never seen, and I've driven hundreds of thousands of miles, border to border, coast to coast, since I've been driving since 1969. And I've never seen a windshield that damaged except in head-on collisions with another vehicle. So we stopped in White Lake, South Dakota, to think maybe in this little community there might be a motorhome windshield there. And we're driving. Population was like 12. And we're there, and nobody can help us. On the way out of town, some man stops us. And I guess I thought he was going to point to the windshield. And he said, you have a headlight out. Here we have a wind. Reminds me of the old Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons. Bullwinkle once asked the fellow in Nevada, how much rain do you get here? And the man said, we get more rain in August than in any other month of the year in Nevada. How much is that? Zero. But we had to go to Rapid City, the next big city, and as we were doing so, the wind on the northern plains was really blowing, and so particles of glass were being blown into my hair and my scalp. I sent my wife and daughter in the back of the motorhome where they would be out of harm's way if the windshield were to shatter. Of course, if it shattered, I probably would have lost control. It wouldn't have been good for them anyway. But at least they wouldn't have bled to death. And so we arrive in Rapid City, and my wife says, well, look, that windshield is coming in. You know, the wind was blowing it in. It was a miracle we got there. And there's no mass there. We haven't adulterated in a long time. And the FSSP is in Rapid City, but no, we couldn't go there. And so we got into our tow car, our Trailblazer, which a year ago broke away from our motorhome as we were driving. That's another story. This is better this than purgatory or worse. And so we got into our car last Friday, drove the 525 miles back to Omaha so we could have First Friday, Saturday Mass, and Sunday and Monday. Then left there Monday, got back to Rapid City late Monday night. The windshield was installed on late Tuesday. We drove all night to get here yesterday. And so we're happy to be here. And it was a long journey in more ways than one. And I just want to preface my formal remarks as follows. The fact that any of us are here, that is here at Mount St. Michael's, is the working of grace. The grace won for us by our divine Redeemer, by the shedding of His most precious blood on the wood of the Holy Cross, and that flowed to us through the loving hands of Our Lady, the mediatrix of all graces. Some of you have had the grace to see with clarity the exact situation facing the church for all of your lives. That is a grace. Others of us came to see it later. But the parable of the one who comes in at the 11th hour comes into play here, folks. The fact that one sees it later than others have seen it doesn't mean that the one who's come in later is any less sincere in his conviction, do you follow? And so keep praying for those you think are impossible cases. 20 years ago, people were talking to me in the SSPX, from the SSPX and from the SSPV, another set of the conscious chapels. They were talking to me, explaining to me how I was wrong. I argued with them, but I listened. Look at me now. People were praying, and I'll find out in eternity who exactly was praying. But never give up your prayers, ladies and gentlemen. Yes, I have come to see that on many things, insofar as the state of the church was concerned, about explaining why conciliarism is irreconcilable with Catholicism. And I've recognized that for a long time, and I've written about that for a long time. But it's a big step when you're a Catholic to come to the conclusion that, yes, indeed, the past few popes have indeed been illegitimate. They have fallen. They have defected from the faith. They're not Catholic. And it's always a useful thing for a pope to be Catholic. And never give up, ladies and gentlemen, in prayer. Everything is the working of grace. And my wife and daughter and I consider it a great privilege to, in the last 7 or 8 months, to have met such great stalwarts of the faith as Bishop Daniel Dolan and Father Jakata. And also, we'll give, even though they're anti-Took line, Father William Jenkins, who serves priests, serves souls so very well. And then, of course, meeting Bishop Pivirunis and Father McGillaway in Akron, and Father Gregory Drayman and Father Grunewald up in Omaha. Just wonderful, wonderful people who helped us. Their very witness spoke more than anything else. And so we counted, even though it took me longer to get here spiritually than it should have possibly. But everything's in God's providence, and I am honored that you have me here, and I will hope you will consider me as your friend, because all I'm concerned about, despite my sins, is dying in a state of grace, and before I do that, trying to help souls see the world more clearly through the eyes of the true faith. So with that preface, let me begin my remarks on the social reign of Christ the King. Even though we are traditional Catholics, by the grace of God that flow to us through the loving hands of Our Lady, nevertheless, we are influenced as sensible human beings, as human beings with senses, their bodies and souls. We are influenced by the environment in which we live. And the environment in which we live is not only un-Catholic, it is anti-Catholic. The world in which we live is very secular. And this is no accident. This is the result, as I will explain more fully, this is the result of a series of forces having their proximate origin. Everything goes back to original sin, to man's fallen human nature, and to our own actual sins, but proximately. The forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil that overthrew the social reign of Christ the King as it had existed during the Middle Ages, the proximate roots of our problems today, socially and even ecclesiastically, occur in the Renaissance at the end of the 14th into the beginning of the 15th centuries, and with the Protestant revolt. And that's the word to use, ladies and gentlemen, is revolt. It was no reformation of anything. It was a revolution, a bloody revolution against God's divine plan for man's return to him through the Catholic Church. It's the Protestant revolt. And then the so-called Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, and all of the other eras of modernity. The world in which we live belongs, ladies and gentlemen, to the devil. Because when Christ is not king of both the hearts of men and of their nations, there's only one who can be their king, and that is the devil. Fulton Sheen, or then Monsignor Fulton Sheen, put it this way in 1931 in his famous essay, A Plea for Intolerance. He said, where Christ does not reign as king, then there will be no distinction between truth or error, between virtue and vice, between Christ and chaos, which is why my website is entitled Christ or Chaos, and of course the .com. That is, that the world in which we live convinces us that while it is nice for you and nice for all of us to have our faith, while it is nice for us to have our devotional lives, it is not absolutely necessary for nations to recognize the authority of the Catholic Church as the one and only true church created by God Himself upon the rock of Peter the Pope, and that she possesses the sole authority over the state in matters that pertain to the good of souls, and that individual citizens, in order to be virtuous, to pursue the common temporal good, must live in light of the deposit of faith that our Lord has entrusted exclusively to the Catholic Church, and to cooperate with the graces they receive in the sacraments, that it is not possible for human beings to live virtuously, either in pursuit of the common temporal good or the greater good that is our last end, that we die in a state of sanctifying grace as Catholics. It's not possible to do this unless you have belief in, access to, and cooperation with sanctifying grace. Does that make any sense, ladies and gentlemen? Now, you hear in this country that it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're a good person. That's one of the problems of Americanism, the exaltation of everything in this country's heritage as being perfectly compatible with Catholicism. And we're all influenced by this heresy denounced by Pope Leo XIII in his apostolical letter to the longtime Americanist Archbishop of Baltimore, James Cardinal Gibbons, issued on January 22, 1899, 74 years before Roe v. Wade, in which Pope Leo XIII condemned as heretical the belief that it is possible for Catholics to live in a culturally pluralistic society without, over the course of the long term, having their faith damaged as a result. That is, because we live in an environment in which we are taught to be grateful to simply have the what is called the privilege of worshiping as we please, and others, of course, have that same right. You see, the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution very much leads into dignitatis humanae in the era of religious liberty. It said that the Rhine in Germany flows into the Tiber. So, too, does the Potomac flow into the Tiber. This belief that we should be content with no interference from the state in our worship permits all false religions to participate actively in civil society, and over the course of time, Pope Leo understood, would convince the average Catholic that it is not necessary to seek to Catholicize every aspect of the nation without any exception whatsoever. We should simply be content with a little place at the table. Leo XIII, who was Pope between 1878 and 1903, understood that if this was not checked by an active, earnest effort to convert the nation to Catholicism, then over the course of time, Catholics would begin to see the church through the eyes of the world, through the eyes of egalitarianism, cultural pluralism, religious indifferentism, rather than viewing the world through the eyes of the true faith. And hasn't it happened, folks? Don't most Catholics consider the church through the eyes of democracy and egalitarianism? That is, that everyone is equal to everyone else in authority, all ideas are equal, relativism. As I explained to the high school students today, relativism is self-contradictory. Relativists believe that nothing is absolutely true, and they believe it absolutely. They believe that absolutely nothing is absolutely true. Try that on some of your relativist relatives when next you have dinner with them. That's your truth. I have my truth. Truth is, of course, as Father Puskarius noted earlier, truth is what it is. God is immutable. His truths are immutable. We need to live according to his truths for his honor and glory and for the salvation of our own immortal souls and for the good of for the good of our own nation. And most Catholics today, well, the Congress changes laws. Why can't the church change rules? Which is the exact ethos of conciliarism. Do you see, ladies and gentlemen? Once you get rid of the social reign of Christ the King, as I will explain, as it was exhibited and practiced during the Middle Ages, although never perfectly, never without problems and defects, fallen human nature being what it is, when you get rid of the social reign of Christ the King, then men believe that they are capable of solving the problems of the world on their own without having belief in the deposit of faith or reliance upon the sacraments. Just take a look at this from your own lives. Those of you who are at least as old as I am, if not a little older, will remember in the 1950s, which many thought was the golden age of the church and perhaps even the golden age of the country. Television was then in its infancy. My late parents were not the best Catholics. I was brought to the baptismal font and brought to a Catholic school when the faith was being taught by the Sisters of Mercy through the Baltimore Catechism. In fact, it was 50 years ago this year that I entered kindergarten at St. Aloysius in Great Neck, Long Island, New York. But the faith wasn't lived at home. And my home wasn't atypical. Many American Catholics, especially after World War II, bought into all of the materialism and all of the consumerism and the secularism. And television was how people organized their lives. It wasn't in our home the liturgical feast days. That wasn't lived. And in the 50s, people look back now and say, well, you know, those programs were innocent. Well, they may have been inoffensive, but they weren't innocent. What do I mean? Programs like Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and the Donna Reed Show, I Love Lucy, The Honeymooners were very well written and very well produced. But what do they have in common? They had in common the belief that human beings can solve their problems on their own without having recourse to the true faith. Do you follow, ladies and gentlemen? And this is what catechized so many young people at that time, and older people as well, and reaffirmed them in the American belief of religious indifferentism, that indeed, it does not make any difference what you believe as long as you're a good person, which, of course, has transformed itself into the false ecumenism of conciliarism that the Catholic Church, as was noted earlier today, has no mission to seek the conversion of others because people are more or less saved on their own. The heresy of semi-Pelagianism, the belief that more or less we store up grace in and of ourselves and we, therefore, save ourselves. This is the world in which people grew up in my generation, the baby boom generation in the 1950s. And this is why, ladies and gentlemen, so many Catholics were ready to accept the lies of conciliarism in the 60s because it was a reaffirmation of the false foundation of the modern state, including the false foundation of this country, in the belief that the incarnation is not absolutely necessary to organize your own individual lives or the lives of society. I hope I'm making that clear, and I'll make it clearer as I go along. And so by the time the 60s rolled around, when the church was changing, or the conciliar church was introducing these novelties, which the church has always traditionally condemned, so many Catholics went along with it because they believed it fit right into their notion that change and progress are equatable, that you can't have progress in the world without change and without novelty. And just take a look at the Novus Ordo Missae, if you will. That Mass, how does it begin? It's supposed to begin with the sign of the cross, the priest making the sign of the cross. In most cases, it doesn't. But after the priest makes the sign of the cross, who does he address? God? No, he addresses the people. The Lord be with you. And then he can improvise. How you doing today? He is like an MC, is he not? It's no longer about Christ the King and the Mass of tradition. The priest says the prayers at the foot of the altar. He makes the first of 33 signs of the crosses during the Mass. Introibol ad altare Dei, I will go into the altar of God, to the God who giveth joy unto my youth. And from that moment to the end, it's all about our Lord, is it not? And the ineffable, unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. The Novus Ordo, ladies and gentlemen, is the enshrinement of the eras of modernity in the world, the anti-incarnational eras of modernity in the world, and the eras of modernism that have been discussed earlier by Father Puskarius and by Father Benedict Hughes. See, there's no reason for us to be traditional Catholics. If we want to embrace a culture, so-called, where Christ is not king, if Christ is not meant to reign as king of every nation, including this nation, ladies and gentlemen, then you might as well go back to the Novus Ordo if you came from there, because that's what the Novus Ordo teaches. This is the teaching of Benedict XVI. See, Benedict XVI knows the Catholic faith probably than any one of us. He has studied it, and he hates it. He despises it. He knows the traditional interpretation of the fathers of the church. He knows the dogma of the church, ladies and gentlemen, and he believes it is all irrelevant, subject to change, as Father Hughes noted today. Do you follow? And one of the doctrines that he hates, and the reason principally that I started to investigate with seriousness the set of Acanta's position, and I was never hostile to it, but didn't embrace it. One of the reasons I'm here is because it's very clear in the writing of Joseph Ratzinger and in the allocutions of Benedict XVI that he specifically and categorically rejects the immutable teaching that is part of the ordinary magisterium of the Catholic Church of the social reign of Christ the King. He believes that it is good enough. Everything that's been condemned by the popes of tradition, he believes that it is good enough for the church merely to work with others of goodwill to build the better society. That is the spirit of Judeo-Masonry. The belief that opinions about God are best left to discussions among theologians. Individuals of goodwill can help to build up order within nations and peace among nations on their own without there being any recognition confessionally by the state of the one true religion. And so what we're facing here today at a number of levels, and you all know about ecumenism, of the problems of the new ecclesiology, the belief the Catholic Church is just one of many Christian churches, and that there isn't necessarily one particular way that you can be saved in a variety of different ways. All of these things are part and parcel of a denial of the consistent, immutable teaching of the Catholic Church, and part of that includes the social reign of Christ the King. Let me explain. Our Lord, before he ascended to the Father's right hand in glory, told the apostles that they were to go, the 11, Matthias then having replaced Judas in a vote taken a few days later, prior to the descent of the Holy Ghost upon them, and our dear Mother Mary on Pentecost Sunday, in that same upper room in Jerusalem where our Lord had instituted the Eucharist and the priesthood for our sanctification and salvation. Our Lord said to the apostles, go into the whole world, preach the gospel to all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's an imperative. That admits of no exception for time or place. Do you follow? And our Lord did ascend to the Father's right hand in glory. But even when he had come as a baby, shortly after his birth, three kings, that is, rulers of nations, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, not von Balthazar, the heretical theologian who believes in universal salvation, the mentor of Benedict and of others. But Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar worshipped our Lord as king. Do you follow? And they gave him gold for his kingship. And even at the beginning, nations worshipped our Lord. And so when the first pope, vivified by the fruits and gifts of the Holy Ghost, after his descent in tongues of flame upon them on Pentecost Sunday, the first pope, gave the first papal Urbi et Orbi address, and said to the men of Jerusalem, "Men of Jerusalem, I speak to you about Jesus of Nazareth, the one you hung to a tree." And that very day, 3,000 Jews were converted to the faith. The missionary work of the church began on Pentecost Sunday. And the church was persecuted. It was persecuted by Jews from the very beginning, was it not? Now, our Lord wants the conversion of Jews. He loves them. God's will, love for us, is an act of his divine will, the ultimate expression of which is the salvation of our souls. But the Jews did persecute the infant church. They persecute the church today, do they not? And do you know who met with the Masonic Anti-Defamation League today and praised them? Benedict XVI. The Anti-Defamation League is an enemy of our Lord. They have done more than practically any other organization to eradicate the holy name from any public reference at all. The Anti-Defamation League, along with the ACLU, the Anti-Catholic Liberation Union. The two of them working together. But the apostles did not care. They were faithful to the mission that our Lord had given them. And as the Acts of the Apostles records, after they were sternly warned not to mention the name of that man again, they rejoiced because they were deemed worthy of ill treatment for the sake of the name. They realized they had to proclaim the holy name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because there is no other name given to men, whether in the heavens or on the earth, by which men can be saved. And they were also hated by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities hated the first Catholics, our spiritual ancestors, because they would not worship the emperor as God, and they would not make sacrifices to the false gods. Now, some of the first Catholics who were Roman citizens were exemplary citizens. They paid their taxes. They rendered unto Caesar what they could. What was Caesar's? They paid their taxes. They obeyed just laws. Some even did their military duty. A few weeks ago was the feast of St. Eustatius, St. Eustace, who was a military officer. He did his military duty where he thought he could. But like so many millions of others, and there's an excellent book on the Martyrs of the Roman Colosseum, written by Father A.J. O'Reilly in the 19th century, called The Martyrs of the Colosseum, published by Tan. Now, whenever you get a Tan book, as you know, you've got to order 3 or 4 copies, because immediately, as soon as you open the book, pages start falling out. But I think they do that deliberately to sell more books. But Father O'Reilly describes the scene of so many martyrs who refused to worship the false gods. About 10 months ago now, Benedict, in his address to the Curia on December 22, 2005, said that the martyrs of early Christianity, as he put it, died for religious liberty. This is a total distortion, deconstruction, and misrepresentation of what they died for. They died for the Catholic faith. The Roman emperors would have gladly, and in fact they proposed, "We'll put a bust of your Jesus in the Pantheon along with the other gods," which is exactly what Assisi was about 20 years ago this year, right? Having them all on equal grounds. But the martyrs, the first popes and the bishops and the martyrs refused, because Jesus is not any other god. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the true God. And they went to their deaths. And as we know, as the church teaches us, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as a result of the witness given, of course the word martyrdom means witness, as a result of the martyrdom of so many millions of Catholics in the first centuries, Christendom, the Christ-centered world of the Middle Ages, arose. Now, the missionary work of the church was ongoing in those first centuries of the church, as the Roman emperors intermittently, inconsistently, with varying degrees of ferocity, persecuted Catholics, starting with Nero in 67 AD and lasting until the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. For that 246-year period, there were persecutions off again, on again. And some of those saints, are they not, are mentioned every day in the canon of the Mass. St. Lucy, St. Agatha, St. Agnes. They're mentioned every single day in the canon of the Mass. That's how important their witness was at that time. Yes, the missionary work of the church was ongoing. But when Rome of the West, the Roman Empire, the secular Roman Empire in the West was overthrown at the beginning of the 5th century A.D., it was the church over the course of time, never perfectly, never without problems, never without difficulties and heresies besetting her, it was the church that would provide the foundation for social order that had been provided for 1,000 years, more or less, by Rome, first under the Republic and then under the Empire. It was the church. And over the course of the first millennium, that is the first 1,000 years of the church, she evangelized various barbaric and pagan peoples. Those of us of European ancestry were probably descended from one, if not more, of these barbaric peoples. Who are they? The Celts. St. Patrick didn't engage in interreligious dialogue with the Druids, did he? Dear Mr. Druid, what do you believe? I need to learn from you. No, he converted them. He converted the chieftains as a way of getting to the rest of the people. St. Boniface mocked the tree that was being worshipped by the Germans. He gave up his life for it, but the faith was implanted there. The Celts, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, the Danes, the Normans, the Gauls, the Franks, the Teutons, the Lombards, the Visigoths. Among the last to have been evangelized were the Slavs and then the Vikings, the people of Northern Europe, and they were re-evangelized at the beginning of the second millennium in the 13th century by St. Hyacinth, the early son of St. Dominic, because the evangelization at first wasn't that deep, wasn't that effective. But the evangelizing work of the church brought about the conversion of these barbaric peoples. What was naturally good in their cultures was kept. What was opposed to the cross of the divine Redeemer, such things as polygamy and devil worship and human sacrifice and other things, was eradicated. And what arose was a Christ-centered world where the average person understood who they were in light of who had created them, who redeemed them by the shedding of every single drop of his most precious blood on the wood of the Holy Cross, and who sanctified them. That is, unlike today, when people need talk show hosts to explain to them, supposedly, what the purpose of life is. The purpose of life is conservatism, or liberalism, or republicanism, or the Democratic Party, or capitalism, or communism, or socialism, or whatever the ideology may be at the moment. People then knew who they were in light of this simple fact, which we all learned as children, did we not? The first question in the Catechism, Baltimore Catechism, derived from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism. Who made me? God made me. Why did God make me? God made me to know, to love, and serve him in this life, so as to be happy with him for all eternity in heaven. It's that simple, folks. Getting there isn't because of our fallen human nature. But it's that simple. Why? Because God is simple. One of the essences of God is simplicity. No parts outside of parts. His truths are simple. And in the Middle Ages, the average person, whether that person be a peasant who was working in the field for the honor and glory of God to be the best worker in the field, he could be for the honor and glory of God, knowing that he would have his reward for the fidelity to the work, knowing that St. Joseph worked hard at manual labor and that the God-man himself, in humility, placed himself under the authority of his own creature to learn from him to do those things as man that as God he had ordained to be done. Now imagine that humility. God knew from all eternity what could be done with wood. He created wood. But in humility, he deigned to put himself under the authority of St. Joseph to learn to do as man those things as God he had ordained to be done. Can you imagine that? And we chafe when our pastors tell us not to watch television. We chafe when we're told uncomfortable truths. The people of the Middle Ages understood who they were in light of who had created them. And the purpose of life was as simple as follows: to live as a Catholic so as to be ready at any time to die in a state of sanctifying grace. Very simple. And they knew that all of the problems of the world, war, poverty, disease, injustice, Oregon, all of the problems of the world, I usually say New Jersey, I thought I would change it, all of the problems of the world, bar none, were caused by original sin and our own actual sins. And the only way to resolve the problems of the world was the daily reformation of individual lives in cooperation with sanctifying grace. It's that simple. That is, there's no political, electoral, governmental, constitutional, legal way to resolve the problems of the world. The problems of the world are resolved by the daily reformation of individual lives in cooperation with sanctifying grace. And our Lord has given us, of course, His Blessed Mother, as I'll speak about in my conclusion in 5 hours, but they think I'm joking. But He has given us His Blessed Mother and her Immaculate Heart as the path by which we can help to try to undo the harm that our own sins have done to our own souls, as well as to the mystical body of Christ, the Church militant on earth, and to the larger world in which we live, and how we can be of help in effecting the reign of Mary. But the average person in the Middle Ages, roughly speaking, that period of time between the end of the Roman Empire in the West and the beginning of certain phases of the Renaissance at the end of the 14th into the beginning of the 15th centuries, different historians will give slightly different datings of that. But during this era of Christendom, the average person knew that why problems existed in the world, and they accepted suffering as the price of redeeming their souls. Every one of our sins wounded our Lord during His passion and death. Think about this. When we complain about this or that pain, this or that problem, even about the state of the conciliar church and the problems that we face in our own families among friends who think we're daft and schismatic and disloyal, nothing we suffer, nothing we're called, no name we're called, nothing we lose in this earth is the equal of what one of our least venial sins caused our Lord to suffer in His sacred humanity during His passion and death. Think about that, folks. Who are we to complain? As a friend of mine from grammar school noted, I hadn't seen her in 30 years between 1962 and 92. As she said to me when I complimented her on how well she had held up with a paralysis that she had at that point had for 25 years after a car accident, I commended her for bearing her cross so well, and she said, "What cross? I don't have any cross to bear. Why not me?" Why not me, indeed. In the Middle Ages, people understood that suffering was the way by which we were to get home to heaven. And not only did peasants and trades workers and professionals and teachers understand this, but also those who ruled. Kings, queens, emperors, princes, whatever their titles may be. Those who exercised civil authority over others recognized the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that they too would be judged when they died. They would be judged as to whether or not they had observed not only in their own individual lives, but in the exercise of their civil rule as to whether or not they had observed perfectly the binding precepts of the divine positive law. The divine positive law are those laws revealed positively by God, either in the Old Testament through the Ten Commandments or in our Lord's own person and now taught definitively by the Church as part of the deposit of faith, the divine positive law and the natural law, those laws that are knowable by reason that proceed from the divine positive law, but too have been entrusted to the Church, that is the Catholic Church, ladies and gentlemen. is the sole repository of everything contained in divine revelation, the deposit of faith, sacred scripture, and sacred tradition. She alone is the sole interpreter of the Ten Commandments. The Protestants don't have the same commandments we do, folks. This whole business of posting commandments in public school. Public schools are dangerous to begin with. They're controlled by Masons. And by people worse than that even now. But it's all very much beside the point. Protestants number the commandments differently, do they not? And they don't understand them the same way we do. They separate the first commandment into two and they combine the ninth and the tenth. Only Catholics can understand what the Ten Commandments are and what they mean, folks. And so rulers in the Middle Ages understood that they had to observe perfectly in their own individual lives, as well as in their civil rule over others, the divine positive law and the natural law, and that they had to foster those conditions in civil society wherein their citizens would be better able to sanctify and to save their souls as Catholics. Let me repeat that. Rulers in the Middle Ages understood that they had the obligation not only to foster the common temporal good, that is, to mete out just punishments to those guilty of crimes against property and persons according to the nature of this nature and circumstance of the offense, but they had the larger obligation to help to foster those conditions in civil society wherein their subjects would be better able to sanctify and to save their souls as Catholics. What does this mean? I'm glad you asked. It means that there can be no real order in society unless those who compose the society are striving to save their souls as members of a Catholic Church. Do you follow? The state of nations depends upon the state of souls. And the state of souls depends upon people attempting to strive to be in a state of sanctifying grace. Again, this is very simple. And so during the Middle Ages, God raised up great leaders. And even though we have a bias in this country against kings, it's quite curious. This country is born in a revolution against a monarch, George III. But we make kings, don't we? The Kennedys were said to be Camelot, right? Betty Goodman was the king of swing. Clark Gable was the king. John Wayne was the duke. We make royal. Look at all of the interest in Princess Diana, huh? A country without a king's got to invent one. Bush can do no wrong. Clinton can do no wrong. People invent their kings, don't they? But during the Middle Ages, there were men like tomorrow's feast day saint, St. Edward the Confessor in England, St. Henry of Bavaria, first king of Bavaria and then the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, St. Stephen of Hungary, and the great Louis IX, King of France, Casimir in Poland, and a number of others. These great leaders understood that the church, the Catholic Church, had the right to exercise what we call the social reign of Christ the King. And let me give you a thumbnail definition of the social reign of Christ the King. The social reign of Christ the King can be defined as the right of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be recognized by the civil state as the supreme ruler through his Catholic Church of men and their nations. It's the right of the Catholic, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be recognized by civil rulers, by civil states, through the Catholic Church as the supreme ruler of men and nations. What this social reign of Christ the King involves is as follows. The great kings of the Middle Ages, and there were kings during the Middle Ages and emperors who weren't that great, who warred against the church. Men like Frederick or Charles V who thought they were supreme and they could bend the church to their will, to be sure. But there were great exemplars. And tomorrow is, of course, one of them, Edward. But these rulers understood they had the obligation to rule according to the mind of Christ in all things, at all times, and to foster those conditions wherein individuals would be better able to sanctify and save their souls. And if they dare to propose to do anything contrary to the good of souls, then the Catholic Church, as a last resort, could interject herself after discharging her indirect power of preaching, of teaching, of exhortation. The Catholic Church could, as a last resort, after exhausting her indirect power, intervene to prevent an action from being taken before the fact that was contrary to the good of souls, or imposing a penalty after the fact if some action had been taken contrary to the good of souls. Let me give you a concrete example. If we had the CSA, the Catholic States of America, can't happen, then the apostles should never have left Jerusalem, folks. And there was once a Catholic America, was there not? Just south of here, State California, Southern California in particular, Lipero Serra established what? Missions, right? And from those missions sprang cities, San Diego, and of course Los Angeles. And the full name of Los Angeles is what? Is the city of Our Lady, Queen of the Angels. Ventura, California, the legal name still in Ventura is the city of San Buenaventura, St. Bonaventure. Santa Monica. Do you realize Interstate 10 runs from Santa Monica in California to San Augustine, Florida? From mother to son? I'm sure the Masons who planned the highway didn't know that, but God did. And it runs right through San Antonio. and near Santa Fe, south of Santa Fe, and right through Las Cruces as well. There was once a Catholic America, not only in Latin America, but also here. That's why Isaac Jogues, René Goupil, John Lalonde, John de Brebeuf, Gregory Lalemant, Noel Chabanel, Charles Garnier, and Anthony Daniel gave up their lives to try to convert the Indians in parts of what are now Canada and upstate New York from 1642 to 1649. The North American martyrs to plant the seed. So please don't doubt. But if we had a Catholic States of America, the Catholic Church would be recognized constitutionally as the true faith. The papal nuncio would be delegated with a suspensory veto. And if a Supreme Court had dared to rule in a Catholic country, as it ruled 33 years ago in Roe v. Wade about killing babies, then the papal nuncio would say, thank you very kindly, this decision is null and void, and those who decided in favor of it are removed from the court and will be subject to excommunication if they don't repent. That's what would happen in a Catholic nation. Do you see how different this is from what we've been taught, ladies and gentlemen? This is the reign of Christ the King. In the reign of Christ the King, the church would be recognized as the final authority, discharged sparingly, because the church would not want to involve herself all the time, but discharge sparingly in order to advance the good of souls. And this is what, during the Middle Ages, kept monarchs in check. Never perfectly, never without conflicts, but the check, that is the break against the tendency to monarchical absolutism, which we associate with monarchies, but the monarchical absolutism we associate with kings is largely the result of the Protestant revolt, the aftermath of the Protestant revolt, where the church had lost the authority to intervene. And so the church, the doctrine of the social reign of Christ the King, was the check against the tendency toward monarchical absolutism in the Middle Ages. St. Louis the Ninth, that great exemplar of the social reign of Christ the King, who lived in the high Middle Ages, the 13th century, wrote a letter to his son Philip as follows, to explain what this meant. My dearest son, my first instruction is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. Without this, there is no salvation. We must first love God. And love is not an empty sentiment. Oh, I love you. Love, as I noted earlier, is an act of the will. We don't love anybody authentically if we do or say anything by omission or commission which in any way interferes with the salvation of his immortal soul. Do you follow? If you're a parent who's 85 years old and you've got a 61-year-old son who is contemplating an invalid marriage, you have the obligation to warn your son that he is imperiling his soul. Do you follow? And some people might say, oh, I might never see my grandchildren again. Better that there be a temporary estrangement in this life than an unhappy reunion in an eternally hotter climate. No matter how old you get, no matter how old your children get, you always have the obligation to warn them, one of the spiritual works of mercy, to instruct the ignorant, to admonish the sinner when they put their souls in jeopardy. And conversely, if a parent goes bonkers, the children have the obligation to warn the parents, right? That is authentic love, ladies and gentlemen. Authentic charity wills the good. It's not a sentiment. Benedict Arnold, we just love each other. He wants to abolish limbo because God is love. But souls can't go to heaven unless they're baptized. You see, these little babies, you know, unbaptized, they can't go to heaven. And so, but that's not love. And this may be, if that actually does happen, that may be what convinces some of our friends in who are not yet set of a conscience to say, this can't be. Different people have different boiling points. For me, it was Benedict and his whole theology. And so this could be even a dreadful thing, a blessing in disguise, because it may help some people who have been denying set of a conscience, ladies and gentlemen, will see the truth. But Louis the Ninth was explaining to his son, look, love God. You must love God before you can be a just ruler, to love him as he has revealed himself exclusively through the Catholic Church. And therefore, we love our spouses, our children, to help them get home to heaven, right? The reason to get married is to find the woman or the husband or the man who's going to help you get home to heaven, to save your soul, and to bring forth however many or few children as God sends, who you will then both help to get home to heaven. But the same thing is true. This love as an act of the will is true about nations. Patriotism is not indemnifying, that is, excusing your nation when it does everything, then it does anything and everything. That's the heresy of nationalism, which is a sin against the first commandment because it places country before God, before his truths. Patriotism, patria, St. Thomas Aquinas noted, is true love of nation, the love of one's nation. We're called to love our nation, but with an act of the will. What is that? To seek her Catholicization. That's true love of nation, that everything in her national life will resonate to the honor and glory of God through the Catholic Church. That's true love of nation. That's what Louis was explaining to his son. Do you follow? That everything must be Catholic. And he later on said to his son, work to remove all sin from your land, particularly blasphemies and heresies. Why? Because those who can blaspheme, God and our dear blessed mother, or to promote those things that are opposed to truth theologically and or philosophically, those people are actually more harmful to the common temporal good of society than those who commit crimes against property and persons, not minimizing those crimes for a second, please. But those who commit crimes against God and against the souls he redeemed are more harmful to society because they can lead people into confusion in this life and to hell for all eternity thereafter. Do you follow? And so, work to remove all sin from your land, particularly blasphemies and heresies. See, as Catholics, we believe in censorship, folks. That's opposed to the First Amendment, free speech. Pope Gregory XVI, in Mirari Vos in 1832, spoke about the matter of free speech. No one has the right to promote error. Dignitatis humanae, to the contrary, notwithstanding, folks, no one has the right to promote error in civil society. And so these great rulers of the Middle Ages provide us today with a glimpse of what the world will be again when there is the triumph of Our Lady Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart. But because that world, not perfect, but because it was so glorious, the devil had to attack it. And our time is short, but I do want to mention one or two things before I lead into my conclusion. The devil had to attack the glory of the High Middle Ages. And so he raised up so-called philosophers in the Renaissance, including Niccolo Machiavelli, who taught, albeit cautiously, in The Prince and his book, A Discourse on Livy, taught that rulers should not rule for the honor and glory of God to advance the common good in light of man's last end. No. Why do rulers rule? To acquire and to retain power. And to that end, they may use whatever means they believe are justified to attain the end of power. Doesn't that describe politics today, folks? Practically every single politician of both major political parties in this country utter no prepared statement that is not carefully focus group tested and refined through polling before they make the statement, because most of their extemporaneous comments have to be apologized for within 15 seconds. They don't know. They like Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes. Yes, I watch too much television. They know nothing. And the little they think they know is wrong. And Machiavelli and others paved the way. But the world in which we live, both civilly and ecclesiastically, folks, would not have taken the shape that it has were it not for that Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. Martin Luther, by way of very quick summary, Martin Luther denied that our Lord had established a visible hierarchical church. He believed that men were saved by making that profession of faith on their lips and in their hearts. He believed that each believer was equal in authority to every other. Those of you who, like me, are refugees from the Novus Ordo have heard the priest being introduced as the presider for today's Mass. All goes back to Luther, folks, the egalitarianism. And he believed that there was only one source of divine revelation, Scripture, no sacred tradition, so there's no visible church. There's no hierarchy. If there's no hierarchy, there's no means for the church to discipline wayward civil rulers. Do you follow? That's why so many civil rulers in the German states and Scandinavia latched onto Luther's theology. They didn't care anything about the theology. They simply saw in Luther the vessel by which they could rule in a Machiavellian way without interference from Rome. That's what gave rise to the absolute monarchs that we associate in this country with monarchy. To the extent that the English monarchs were tyrannical, and starting with Henry VIII, they were pretty bad, it was because Catholicism had been overthrown. Catholicism was the break, it was the check. Luther himself wrote as follows, "Assuredly, a prince may be a Christian, but it is not as a Christian that he ought to rule, because his office does not concern his beliefs." How is that different than a certain senator from Massachusetts, I won't name him, 1960, speaking before religious broadcasters in Houston, saying, "If ever there was a conflict between my faith and the Constitution, I will resign, or I will favor the Constitution." Well, you know he wasn't going to resign. Luther paved the way. Luther paved the way to John Kennedy and Mario Cuomo. And Cuomo knows what's right. He knows what's right. He came up to a Right to Life Party candidate for governor in 1994, a man named Bob Walsh, and said to him before one of their debates with the Democratic nominee, I can't think of his last name. He was a former attorney general of New York. And he said, "Look, Bob Abrams was the Bob," meaning Bob Walsh, "I'm pro-life. You got to believe me. I just have to say this to get elected." He knows. And the path to Cuomo and Kennedy and Kerry and all of those folks and to Giuliani and Schwarzenegger, don't give the pro-abortion Republicans any pass, ladies and gentlemen. So you're going to have a Methodist pro-abort and a Catholic pro-abort vying with each other in 2008. Lots of luck. The devil wins either way. That's not the way. The way is Fatima, as we know. But the way to Kennedy comes from Luther. Protestantism, Judeo-Masonry, the belief that the civil state does not answer ultimately to God through the Catholic Church. Do you follow? And so, what Luther wrought was the anti-incarnational thrust of modernity. And of course, if there's no authority, if you are your own individual interpreter of Scripture, which is the only source of divine revelation for Luther, then it is possible to come to mutually contradictory conclusions as to what's contained in sacred Scripture. That's why today there are, from Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley and Thomas Cranmer, Henry VIII, Edward and Elizabeth I, and all of the others, Cromwell, all of the others, there are now 33,000 different Protestant denominations. 33,000. Because if there's no authority, everybody is his own pope or popessa. Who are you to tell me this means that? It all depends what the meaning of the word is. And if you can deconstruct the Bible, which is the Word of God, although not all of the Word of God, if you can deconstruct, that is to empty the plain meaning of the words of the Bible, you can do that with any written document, can't you? You see, I'm a political scientist. I know the Constitution of the United States backwards and forwards. And yes, it has defects in that it does not recognize the authority of Christ the King and as exercised by the true church, and trust in the ability of man to be virtuous on his own powers, the American way, obviously. But it has meaning that if it existed in the framework of a Catholic understanding of the state, could work fairly well. I can tell you chapter and verse what every single passage of the Constitution means. But if there's no ultimate authority, people are going, who are you to tell me that? Do you follow? If the Bible can become the plaything of each individual interpreter, why can't a Constitution? See, the problem we face isn't bad judges. The problem we face, ladies and gentlemen, is the Constitution in our own country, is the Constitution that admits of no higher authority than its own words, which can be misinterpreted by people because there's no higher authority above them. And so, ladies and gentlemen, as Pope Leo XIII noted in his encyclical letter on the Constitution of States, refuting these errors, in 1885, November 1st, 1885, a number of Pope Leo's wonderful encyclical letters were issued on All Saints Day, November 1st. He said, to exclude the church, founded by God, from the business of life, from the making of laws, from the education of the youth, is a grave and fatal error. Now, the principle of non-contradiction teaches us two mutually contradictory statements cannot simultaneously be true. That statement is either true or it's not. Do you follow, folks? To exclude the church, founded by God himself, from the business of life, from making laws, from educating the youth, is a grave and fatal error. Leo, throughout his pontificate, condemned the modern notion and the modernist notion that the church must be separated from the state. But this is what conciliarism teaches us. It denies God his rights. And this is why I have said, to the consternation of some, even some traditional Catholics who have not embraced the set of Acontis position, some people are angry with me because I've called Benedict an enemy of souls. He's an enemy of souls because he does not believe there is an urgent necessity for the church to seek the conversion of those outside her fold. And he's an enemy, furthermore, because he does not believe that Christ has the right to reign as king. He specifically denies it. But he's either right, or the church traditionally, the true church, the Catholic Church, which he has fallen from, is right. It can't be both. And in 1906, Pope St. Pius X wrote in Vehementer Nos, an encyclical letter he issued, on the separation of church in France of church and state in France. He wrote as follows, Pope St. Pius X, that the state must be separated from the church is a thesis absolutely false, a most pernicious error, based as it is on the principle that the state must not recognize any religious cult. It is in the first place guilty of a great injustice to God, for the creator of man is also the founder of human societies and preserves their existence as he preserves our own. You see, references, as Jefferson had, to the nature's God, the supreme judge of the universe, were meant to appeal across the board to people of different belief, or like himself, of no belief. Since the incarnation, God's got a name, doesn't he? Silence about the holy name, ladies and gentlemen, is a sin. And the failure of states to recognize the right of the true church is an injustice to God, as Leo pointed out. He said as follows, "But as the present order of things is temporary," this is Pius X, excuse me, "is temporary and subordinated to the conquest of man's supreme and absolute welfare, it follows that the civil power must not only place no obstacle in the way of the conquest of man's for his final end, but must aid us in effecting it." There's a lot more. I have it in my booklet back there from this quote. But here it is, folks. It can't be that Pope St. Pius X and Benedict are both right. Do you follow? We know what is true. And that's why I'm here, folks. That's why I began to do my research earlier this year and to say, you know, I think they're right. It's been within recent weeks that I've been willing to say absolutely, in absolute terms, that avocantism is true. And because it is not possible for any Catholic to defect from the faith and consistently, when you know what the teaching is, and to remain a Catholic in good standing. He knows, as both Father Hughes and Father Puskorius noted, as to what personality is, knowingly. What is the answer here to all of this? Well, it's not despair. See, as Catholics, we are neither pessimists nor optimists. Gilbert Keith Chesterton once noted that a pessimist was a sad idiot, and that a Catholic was that an optimist was a happy idiot. We are neither pessimists, nor are we optimists. We are Catholics. And that means we don't look for results. We understand that we are alive at the time that God has known from all eternity we would be living. And that the graces he won for us in Calvary are just as strong today, just as powerful today as they were nearly two millennia ago when the apostles left that upper room in Jerusalem. There is work for us to do, which no one but us can do. And he wants us to plant the seed, starting in our own families, in our own lives, so that he will reign as king of our own lives, and that we will live as fully traditional Catholics. And that means culturally as well. We don't make compromises with the horror of the rock music. You got a television? Throw it out. You don't need it. Saint Therese Lisieux didn't need a television to get home to heaven, did she? Neither do you. You can... Hannity, you can do without him. He's as intellectually deep as a saucer plate. Talk radio, you can do without it. Pray, as my dear wife says, who's a convert to the faith through tradition before I had met her. In fact, Father Dominic Verdecki had been very instrumental in helping her to learn the faith in her early formative stages before I had met her. Pray rosaries. Pray rosaries. Pray rosaries. We can help build up the mystical body of Christ on earth to help the poor souls in purgatory and to plant the seeds for the restoration of Christendom as the totally consecrated slaves of our Blessed Mother's sorrowful and immaculate heart. We never despair. We recognize that just as the apostles and those who followed them planted seeds in their own day for the first Christendom, which they didn't see with their own eyes, we too can plant seeds in our own lives. We must understand that each day we have been given as a gift from God to live the faith to the fullness. Look at the oasis you've been given here. Wherever you go to Mass with the congregation of Mary Immaculate Queen, your wonderful, down-to-earth, loving bishop. I mean, we have never met. I have met, I know, literally hundreds of priests. And I know a few bishops. I used to work for one, a conciliar bishop, back in Fargo, North Dakota, in 88-89, wrote for him for a long time. We had our break over the Mass in the 90s. But you have such a blessing, do you not? And the clergy, the priests, the nuns, the brothers, the sisters who serve you so very well, who dedicate their lives, treasure this gift you have been given. Oh, yes, we can moan and complain, and we must know what the problems are. But God is more powerful than those problems, folks. He's more powerful. We know the end of the story. And we must cooperate with the graces won for us in Calvary to assist, obviously, exclusively at the Mass of tradition offered, as we know, by priests who make no concession to the conciliar church whatsoever. as I have come to recognize myself completely about the importance and the truth of the Sattva conscious position. And in addition to the Holy Mass, which we must strive to go to on a daily basis, folks, we should also be people of profound Eucharistic piety, spending as much time as our state in life will permit before our Lord's real presence. There's an old Irish limerick. Every time you pass by a Catholic church, make sure you go in to visit. That way, when you die, God won't say, "Who is it?" If we want to spend all eternity in heaven, it's a good thing to start now by spending some time with our beloved in his real presence. Because with him, as at Holy Mass, is the Blessed Mother, St. Joseph, all of the angels and saints are all there. No one is ever alone when they're making a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, folks. You are there with the Blessed Mother and all of the angels and the saints. And obviously, our dear Blessed Mother. She appeared to Jacinta, Francisco, and Lucia over the course of 6 months, August 19th instead of August 13th, because of their unjust imprisonment by the mayor of Orem. But she appeared for 6 months. And tomorrow, of course, is now the 89th anniversary of the miracle of the sun. We know that in the end, Our Lady's sorrowful and immaculate heart will triumph. What does that mean? That means that we now must live the Fatima message. We must spread the Fatima message. You know, one of the most important things we can do to usher in the Fatima, the triumph of Our Lady's Fatima message, so the papacy can be restored, for all to see the church will be restored to her glory, pass out blessed miraculous medals to anyone you meet. We do this all the time. We travel across the nation. We have no income. We have no fixed abode. We travel from place to place. And so we meet people all the time. And our little daughter, now 4 and a half, has gotten into the habit of, we say, a waiter or a waitress, please have this miraculous medal. Mary wants you to be Catholic. It's that simple, folks. Pass out green scapulars. Don't feel you can speak. Let Mary do the work. Let Mary, the reign of Mary Immaculate. We must, of course, say as many rosaries as our state in life permits. How much time do we waste gabbing and talking with our neighbors and all? Pray rosaries. Yes. Pray rosaries. Trust in Our Lady, because she will have her victory and it will be glorious. How glorious? Remember, 575 years ago, this year on December 9th, she appeared to Juan Diego on his way to the traditional Mass, by the way. 55, too. Appeared to Juan Diego as he was on his way to Mass, and a few days later she left an image of herself, that miraculous image on his tilma. And within a short period of time, after Bishop Zumarraga fell to his knees, not only because of the Castilian roses, but because of the image, which Juan Diego didn't realize he had on his tilma, 9 million indigenous peoples of the Americas were converted to the true faith. Almost person for person, the number of people lost in Europe at that same time as a result of the Protestant revolt. God's got a good sense of humor. You're going to leave me, I'll get new ones. There will be, when Our Lady's Fatima message is fulfilled, ladies and gentlemen, that same miraculous transformation. Tradition will be restored in the church and Christendom will be restored in the world. Yes, there will always be problems because of original and actual sins, to be sure. But every priest of the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church will begin Mass after the sign of the cross, intro evil ad altare day, and with few exceptions during the year, he will close Mass with the gospel of the Incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, because the Mass is incarnational, and it is meant to remind us that we are to make our Lord incarnate in every aspect of our lives, to see our Lord's image in all others, to be our Lord for all others, to speak as he would speak, to listen as he would listen, to see as he would see with the supernatural eyes of the soul, so that once this reign of Mary Immaculate occurs, on the lips of all human beings whose hearts will have been consecrated to her Immaculate Heart, and through her Immaculate Heart to the Sacred Heart of her Divine Son, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all human beings will exclaim on their lips, after they have received worthily the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the God-man, and after they have had whatever mortal sins they have committed forgiven in the sacrament of penance, they will exclaim the words that Father Miguel Augustin Pro exclaimed when he was shot by the Masonic revolutionaries on November 23rd in 1927. Before he died, he exclaimed the words that will be on the hearts of all men and women and should be on our hearts and lips right now. Viva Cristo Rey! Long live Christ the King! Thank you. God bless you all.